COVID-19 is not the first pandemic the church has faced in its history. The church is very familiar with pandemics and plagues throughout its history. The way the church has reacted to these pandemics and plagues may not be as familiar to many of us. One example is after a plague swept through the Roman Empire in the 3rd century, a bishop of Alexandria, a man named Dionysius, reflected on how the Christians around him and his church were responding during that time. In an Easter letter, he wrote these words. He said, quote, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Needless of danger, they took charge of the sick. They attended to their every need and ministered to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy." End quote. Do you understand what Dionysius said? Plague was sweeping the Roman Empire. At least the Christians around him were serving and ministering to their brothers and sisters in need, even those sick with the plague, even at the expense of their own lives. And they did so serenely happy. The coronavirus has, of course, come to our city, to our state, to our country. How will we respond? I'm not talking about logistics. I've laid out some of those things already at the beginning of the service. I'm not concerned here with how we'll do things logistically. I'm talking about our hearts. Do we have hearts like those Christians in the 2nd century that Dionysius knew? Do we have hearts like that? Rather than fear, will we entrust ourselves and our lives into God's hands? Will we walk in His peace? Will we look to see how we can be God's hands and feet around our community? Of course, we must exercise wisdom and caution, which is why we're not passing the plates this morning, for example. But the desire to save our own skin must not be our ruling desire. It must not be our chief objective. This desire to save our own skin is a deep and abiding desire in all of us. This is one reason why people are making runs on the stores and buying up all the supplies without any thought for what others may need. I'm not sure how that relates to stockpiling toilet paper. But, of course, that is one thing we really don't want to run out of. This impulse to buy a whole lot of everything without thinking about other people is driven by this deep and abiding desire to save our own skin. Of course, it's wise and okay to buy extra food and supplies in a time like this. My dear wife did this weeks ago in preparation for what she saw was coming. And by the way, I questioned her. And I'm glad that she is smarter than me. Amen. It's wise and okay to buy extra supplies and food and those types of things in a time like this. That's not the point. My point is this. My point is, did you do that while thinking about anyone but yourself? Was the desire to save your own skin and your own family and your own kindred your ruling desire? As we saw last week in our study of Mark 14, 43 through 52, at the end of the account of Jesus' arrest, Mark tells us that the disciples all ran away, and then this other unnamed guy runs away naked. If you have your Bibles open already to Mark 14, verses 50 through 52, say, "They all left Jesus and fled. They all left and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." I said last week that Mark's point in those verses is that the ruling emotion in all of those guys was the desire to save their own skin. The mood of the moment was every man for themselves. Jesus is arrested, and they all scatter, looking out only for themselves. Everyone close to Jesus is terrified, and they're running away in shame. All of Jesus' friends fled like cowards. And I asked us to consider last week if we would run away from Jesus when things get crazy in our life. Will we choose the shame of abandoning our Savior rather than staying with Him in the midst of evil and tragic events? As a church, when the going gets tough, what will our message be? Will we bear witness to the value of Jesus, or will we bear witness to the value of our own skin, our own lives? What kind of witness will we be during coronavirus? These are the kinds of questions that Mark wants us to keep wrestling with, even in the next section of Mark 14, verses 53 through 72. That's page 800. If you're using those Black Pew Bibles, it's page 800. Please open a Bible to Mark 14. We're going to look at 20 verses, 53 through 72. Here in these verses, Mark gives us another sandwich, another literary technique of making a point. He has two stories that are flanked, or that flank a central story, just as two pieces of bread flank what's in the middle. What's happening, I'll give you the overview, then we'll look at it bit by bit. What's happening in this text is the first piece of bread is verses 53 through 54. The second piece of bread is verses 66 through 72. The bread of the sandwich is about Peter. It's about Peter. It's about Peter's denial of Jesus. The middle of the sandwich, the meat of the sandwich, you might say, is verses 55 through 65, is about Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. So you have Peter on the ends. You have Jesus' trial in the middle. What is Mark saying? Well, he's putting these two things in juxtaposition to show us that these are different ways of bearing witness under persecution. Both Peter and Jesus are undergoing persecution, and they both respond very differently. In fact, Mark wants us to see this contrast clearly, to see the courage and faithfulness of Jesus compared to the cowardice and faithlessness of Peter. Mark wants us to ask ourselves, what kind of witness will we be when the heat in our life gets turned up? Will we have a witness like Peter or a witness like Jesus when the heat gets turned up in and around us? That's what Mark's doing in this sandwich, in these 20 verses. Let's look at these verses bit by bit. Look first at the first piece of bread, verses 53 through 54, where we're introduced to Peter. Verse 53, Mark 14, 53. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. After his arrest, Jesus was taken to the most powerful Jewish leaders of his day, the chief priests and elders and scribes, also known as the Sanhedrin. Verse 55, Mark calls them the council. These are the policymakers, the governing body of Israel at that time. Don't miss the fact of what, or the reality of what's happening here. Quickly, just think about this reality. Jesus, the ruler and maker of the universe, is allowing himself to go to trial. The maker of all things is allowing himself to be in the to be put in the dock by mere men. He's subjecting himself. We just read in the Apostles' Creed about how Christ condescended. Christ condescended not just by putting on human flesh, but in so many ways. Jesus condescended by allowing mere mortals to put him on the stand. People he created were going to be allowed to judge him. That's crazy. And he allows it to happen. Verse 54 goes on to say that Peter follows at a distance. Peter's already abandoned Jesus back in the garden. We read back in verse 50. They all left him. All the disciples left. But now it looks like Peter makes his way back secretly, anonymously. He wants to follow the proceedings against Jesus. When he comes back, verse 54 again says that he is at a distance. He keeps a distance. He makes sure to keep a safe distance between him and Jesus. He's still hoping to save his own skin. He doesn't want to be tried and executed with Jesus. This is the same Peter who said he'd follow Jesus to the death back in verse 31. Verse 31, but he, Peter, said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And yet, when Jesus goes on trial, Peter kind of sneaks into the courtyard and sits at the fire with the guards. Let's pause and consider for a moment whether we also are following Jesus at a safe distance. Are we interested in Jesus but not willing to publicly identify with him? Maybe you're a Christian, you've never been baptized. That's your first public identification with Jesus Christ, is baptism. If you'd like to know more about that, come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about that. Do you practice social distancing from Jesus in public? Do you tell people that you're his? When conversations are happening about Christianity or the Bible or some hot button moral issue, do you quietly bow out? One way to know if we are social distancing ourselves from Jesus in public is to ask a few practical questions. These, I hope, will help us really consider whether we are keeping a safe distance from Jesus. Ask yourself whether the people with whom you interact with each day know that you follow Jesus. The people you work with, live with, go to class with, or used to go to class with. Hopefully one day we'll go to class with again. Hopefully, Lord willing. Do those people who are in your immediate circle of influence, do those people know that you're a Christ follower? I'm not saying do you talk about Jesus all the time and never shut up about Jesus. It's not what I'm saying. Do they know where your allegiance is? Do our words and actions and attitudes reflect that we are living and following King Jesus? Or do we subtly keep our distance from him until we gather as a church on Sunday mornings? Peter not only wanted to keep a distance, he not only wanted to be safe, he also wanted to be comfortable. What does he do? He sits by the what? Fire, to warm himself. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize that, but maybe I do. He wants to be safe and comfortable while he's safe. He didn't have to sit by the fire. He could have just stood in the corner. But it was probably a little chilly that night. Springtime in Israel can be chilly. Interestingly, though, he's not just warming himself by the fire. Peter is mingling with the people who likely just arrested his friend. Peter's mingling with the guys who are about to beat up his friend. He was so concerned with his safety and comfort that he didn't mind rubbing shoulders with these guys who had arrested Jesus. Peter was indeed interested in what was happening to Jesus. I mean, he was there after all. He was in the courtyard, but he was only in the courtyard to the extent that his safety and comfort weren't interfered with. He was following Jesus from a distance and in comfort. What about us? What about us? Are safety and comfort controlling objectives in our life? Here again are some more questions to help us think through this question. Have we ever invited any of our coworkers over for dinner? Have we ever invited any of our friends to church? Have we ever sought to share the gospel with someone at work or at school? Have we ever seriously considered and prayed about living in another country to spread the gospel? For the first time in a long time, I told Susie the other day that one day when I retire, I wouldn't mind moving overseas to teach the Bible somewhere, to train pastors, to do theological training. And you know, I don't know what's going to happen. It may never happen. And it's not to boast, but it's the idea is I don't want to just coast through the last decade of my life. If there's a way in which I can use what God has given me to build up his church and spread the gospel, I want to do that, even if it means moving away from my grandkids one day. My question is, have you ever even asked the question? Have you ever prayed about living in another country for the sake of the gospel? Another question to ask is our giving to gospel work outpaced by our giving to entertainment and vacations? Is our habit to confess our sins to other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we just keep everything bottled up, or do we tell other brothers and sisters what we're struggling with? Are safety and comfort the controlling objectives in your life? By God's grace, the coronavirus is giving us an opportunity to consider how much we love our lives. The uncertainty and disruption and angst and anxiety that we feel right now is what many, as I said earlier, what many of our brothers and sisters around the world live with every day. We lack for nothing in this country. So by God's grace, it sometimes takes the threatening of our safety and conveniences and comfort and health and freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want, and buy whatever we want, whenever we want, to reveal exactly where our hope is. Is safety and comfort a controlling objective or ambition in your life? It certainly was with Peter that night in the courtyard. So that's the first piece of the sandwich. Now Mark is going to move us into the meat of the sandwich. He's going to move us away from Peter in the courtyard and upstairs to Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. So let's read the meat of the sandwich, verses 55 through 65, Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. These Jewish leaders weren't on a truth-seeking mission that night. They weren't gathering facts. This was a classic witch hunt. Almost every detail of the trial violates Jewish rules for cases like this. Trials weren't supposed to be conducted at night. This one was. Trials weren't supposed to be held on the eve of a feast or a Sabbath. This one was. Trials were normally held at this other building next to the temple. This one was held at the high priest Caiaphas's house. If a criminal was convicted of a capital crime, the Sanhedrin was supposed to meet again the following day to re-examine the case and confirm their judgment in order to prevent rash judgment, and that was not done in this case. They are breaking all of their own rules as prescribed in the Mishnah, their governing documents. Why? Why are they breaking their own rules? Why are they acting so rashly and illegally? Because they wanted Jesus to die as soon as possible and as quietly as possible. This has been their goal all throughout the last week of Jesus' life. Look back at chapter 11, verse 18. 11:18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. This was when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And the next day he goes, he clears the temple. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Well, that led the priests, the Sanhedrin, to say they wanted to destroy him, for they feared him. But because of the crowd, the crowd was astonished at his teaching, so they didn't do anything. Then the next day, likely the next day, chapter 12, verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So all during this week, the Sanhedrin had wanted to put this guy away, to shut him up, to end him, to destroy him. Jesus is already convicted in their eyes. This is not a trial. As I said, this is a witch hunt. This is a mock trial. They're ignoring their own rules in order to put a man they hate to death. Their plan was not going well as this trial began, this mock trial began. Their own witnesses didn't agree with each other. Verse 56, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Then Mark tells us again, verse 59, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Even with all this plotting and planning, the Sanhedrin couldn't get their witnesses to agree with each other. They can't seem to discredit Jesus. Facts are stubborn things, aren't they? Jesus then and now continues to withstand attempts to silence him. He doesn't have to say anything for truth to begin to come out. His truth perseveres. Even in a society like ours, it says all religions are the same. Jesus' truth perseveres. How do I know that? Because you're here this morning. Because you're trusting in the word of Jesus. In a society like ours, it says all religions are the same, which is not only not true, but it's illogical. I used to discuss this with my stylist, Lam from Vietnam. She's a nominal Buddhist, and would always say, you know, we're all worshiping the same God. And I would just gently say, no, actually, we're not. We're not. There's some very fundamental things that are different between what you as a Buddhist believe and what I as a Christian believe. And we would talk through that. This lie that all religions are the same is totally illogical. Jesus' truth persists. He is the truth. Everyone who comes to Him in faith finds truth in Him and finds Him to be the truth. If you're looking for truth, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to His Word and listen to Him. And you'll find what you're looking for. It becomes clear, or as it becomes clear, that their plan is backfiring, the high priest finally gets up in front of everybody and steps in and interrogates Jesus himself. Verse 60, look at verse 60. The high priest stood up. This is Caiaphas, by the way. John tells us it's Caiaphas. He stands up in the midst and asks Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? And Jesus responds with silence, but he remained silent and made no answer. Which, by the way, is not only strategic, because anything Jesus would have said would have been twisted and used against him. So it's just wise for him not to enter into that fruitless debate. But it's also prophetic. Do you remember what Hunter McLinn read from Isaiah 53 last week in our scripture reading about the suffering servant? You probably do, but I'll remind you anyways. Isaiah 53:7, the suffering servant, this prophecy about the suffering servant says this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now in Isaiah's suffering servant, the servant's silence is linked to his innocence. He's like a lamb led to the slaughter. He's innocent. He doesn't have to defend himself. He's innocent. He has nothing to say because he's innocent. He's like a little lamb that's about to be torn apart by a bunch of wolves. His innocence means nothing before these ravenous, hungry, hate-filled wolves. Getting nowhere, the high priest tries again. Verse 61, again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So he makes his question very clear and very pointed. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed? Blessed is a word that that Jews would often substitute for the name of God in order to avoid saying the name of God and possibly misusing the name of God. So when he says Son of the Blessed, he means Son of God. He's asking Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? That's what he's asking Jesus. There's no doubt about that. And Jesus answers clearly and directly, I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. Then Jesus interprets what he means by saying, they will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Many skeptics say that Jesus never claims divinity for himself in the Gospels, but there are many examples of him doing so. They may not be as clear or as direct as skeptics would prefer, but Jesus, all through the Gospels, claims divinity for himself. This verse, verse 62, you might underline it. This is perhaps the clearest example of Jesus claiming divinity for himself. What he does here, he answers the high priest's questions with a clear, yes, I'm the Messiah, yes, I'm the Son of God. But then he adds these four self-descriptors, four ways of describing himself. He's, number one, the Son of Man. Two, seated at the right hand of God. Three, he's coming again. Four, coming with the clouds of heaven. Son of Man, God's right hand, coming again, clouds of heaven. So he describes his identity with these four phrases or words. Let's go through them quickly. The Son of Man was a divine figure in the prophet Daniel who receives an everlasting kingdom from God. Let me read Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this divine figure, this pre-existent divine figure that gets a kingdom and gets worship from all the peoples of the world, Jesus is saying that this Son of Man figure is him. Is him. Son of Man is also his favorite self-designation. When Jesus refers to himself in the Gospels, he almost always uses Son of Man. And he's referring to Daniel 7. Then, though, he says that the Son of Man is seated, or will be seated, at God's right hand. He'll be at the right hand of God, or the right hand of power. Again, power is another word that Jews would use as a substitute for God, to avoid saying the name of God. Jesus is claiming to share God's throne as co-ruler of the universe. Then he says, thirdly, that he'll be coming one day. The Son of Man, who's going to be seated, will also be coming again one day. In the Old Testament, it was the Lord who was the one promised to come and judge the world. And then finally, he says, he'll be coming with the clouds of heaven. And again, in the Old Testament, it was always the Lord, Yahweh, who was the cloud rider. The Lord was the cloud rider. So four times, Jesus says, in perhaps subtle ways to us, or very unclear ways to us, but not if you're a Jew in the first century, not if you know your Old Testament very well, Jesus says emphatically and clearly, I am divine. I'm the Son of Man. I'm going to be seated at the right hand of God. I'm coming back one day, and I'm coming with the clouds of heaven. So he makes it emphatically clear to the chief priests and to the council who he is. And the response of the high priest in verses 63 and 64 is, gotcha. That's what he says. And a few more words than that. Verse 63, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. You have heard his blasphemy. We know Jesus is claiming divinity in verse 62 because the high priest accuses him of blasphemy in verse 64. The charge of blasphemy is powerful proof that Jesus claimed divinity for himself. So if you're dialoguing with a skeptic about the divinity of Jesus in the Gospels, use Mark 14:62. This whole scene, by the way, is very ironic. Think about a few things that are playing out here in this mock trial. The Sanhedrin, the legal governing body of Israel, is breaking the law while Jesus upholds it. The testimony that they needed to condemn Jesus wasn't provided by the false witnesses, but by Jesus himself. Jesus, I love this scene. Jesus is like, hey guys, just forget your false witnesses. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. You can dismiss these liars now. This is so ironic, isn't it? The high priest accuses Jesus of blasphemy. But he's the one guilty of blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus actually is the Son of God. Jesus actually is the Son of God, being questioned by this Caiaphas. Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. But there will be a day when the Sanhedrin will be on trial before Jesus. When he says, I'm coming again, those were fighting words. The Jews heard that unequivocally as judgment. See, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, the coming of God, was a day of judgment. We often celebrate it as a day of redemption, and it will be. But it's also a day of judgment. God will come back, Christ will return, and judge everybody for everything. So when Jesus says, I'm coming back, they hear, I'm coming to judge. And obviously they don't like that. They're judging him. One day he will judge them. When the Son of Man returns in glory, he'll be the judge and they'll be in the dock. And that brings us to verse 65. This is perhaps the beginning of Jesus' physical suffering. Some began to spit on him, to cover his face, and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy, and the guards received him with blows. I wonder, has anyone ever spit on you? Have you ever been hit in the face? I think back to some junior high experiences that I would like to forget. Being hit in the face is a shameful thing. Being spat upon, maybe even more shameful. This is what happens to Jesus in that room that night. The humiliation of the Son of God is a testimony to his faithfulness to the Father and his love for us. He was willing to take whatever he had to take for God's sake and for our sake. He was also fulfilling Scripture, Isaiah 56, about the servant says, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You see, Jesus was determined that the Scriptures be fulfilled, every last detail. So the judge of the universe let a bunch of punks spit on him and punch him in the face. And he did nothing. He was innocent, and he just stood there, and he let them spit, cover his head, and just punch him. This is how much he loves you. This is how much he loves you. This is the price he paid, and of course the price gets steeper, as we'll see in the weeks to come. So that's the meat of the sandwich. That's 55 to 65 is Jesus' trial before, mock trial before the Sanhedrin. But then we come to the second piece of bread. You can't have a sandwich without two pieces of bread, right? I guess unless you fold one over and whatever. Don't press the analogy too hard. The second piece of bread is, again, back to Peter, verse 66 through 72. Remember, we met Peter in verse 54, and then Mark left Peter right there. on purpose. Now he's coming back around to Peter. He could have just left Peter out until the end or said all of this at the beginning. Again, this is a literary convention. This is Mark on purpose painting a contrast between Jesus' faithfulness and Peter's faithlessness. So here's Peter again, bookending Jesus' trial. Look at verses 66 through 72. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went into the gateway. He went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. So Mark picks back up with what's happening down in the courtyard. While Jesus' trial is going on upstairs, another trial is going on down in the courtyard. Peter's faithfulness to Jesus is on trial. A servant girl is the judge. Peter is in the dock. And three times Peter denies Jesus before this judge who has no authority. The servant girl has no standing in their society. She's a servant girl. She has no power, influence, or authority. And Peter still, nonetheless, denies Jesus before her and those around three times. Verse 68 says that he moves out into the gateway. He went out into the gateway and the rooster crowed after denying Jesus the first time. So with every denial, Peter's moving further and further away from Jesus. The change of place didn't change his heart because he denied Jesus two more times from the gateway, verses 69 through 71. Sometimes we think that a change of location will change our life, will change our hearts. We often think that a trip will make us feel better. I'm all in favor of rest, by the way. I plan, Lord willing, to do a sermon on rest and Sabbath later this spring. But we often think that a change of location will change our hearts. A change of scenery, a change of church, a change of job, a change of school, a change of whatever will change our hearts. But only Jesus can change our hearts. We sometimes even think that a mission trip is what we need. A mission trip will change us and really ignite our faith. And I hope they do, and I think they will in many cases they do. But geography does not have the power to change our hearts. Only Jesus can change our hearts. Peter moved outside of the courtyard into this gateway, but nothing had changed with him. He's still denying Jesus left and right. Verse 71 says that Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and swear. He's not using crude language here. He's probably invoking God's name in an oath, saying something like, "I swear in the name of God, I do not know him." And for Jews at that time, that was bad. That was like profaning God's name. That was worse than profanity. That was using the Lord's name in vain. Ironically, Jesus is upstairs being accused of blasphemy. Peter is at the gate committing blasphemy, using the Lord's name in vain. "I swear by the name of God, I do not know this man." He can't even bring himself to mention Jesus' name. He can't even say his name. "I don't know that man. I don't know that person, his friend." Then verse 72, Peter hears the rooster crow. A second time, he remembers what Jesus predicted, and he finally realizes what he's doing. The fog of fear and faithlessness begins to clear. And when he realizes what he's done, the text says he broke down and wept. I think another one of the gospel accounts says he runs away weeping. I might be wrong about that. You can check me on that. But he's weeping. He's broken after the rooster crows that second time. We usually don't react this way with people around, do we? He's in a very public place right here. We usually don't feel the weight of our guilt until we're all alone. perhaps when we get in bed at night. In those quiet moments, all of our defensive postures are gone, and we think and understand what we've done. We're alone before God. The truth of our sin and the holiness of God pierces our consciences and breaks our hearts. This is perhaps why many of us prefer to go to bed with the TV on, because those quiet moments can sometimes be unbearable. But Peter has a moment like this in front of all these people. He's breaking down and weeping in front of the girl, the bystanders, and the guards. He's weeping in front of these strangers because his guilt is so overwhelming that he doesn't care who's around. He finally realizes who he is and what he's done. The fog of his fear has cleared, and he's realized that he's been a faithless disciple. He was a faithless friend to the man who'd done so much for him, and he's broken about it. I wonder if we ever feel even a measure of this brokenness over our faithlessness. Do you ever have moments of quiet where you think about the ways you've sinned against God? And you're honest with Him? You receive His mercy and grace and forgiveness? Yes, yes, yes. But you're also honest with Him about what you've done. And you're broken about it. If Peter, the leader of the apostles, can deny Jesus, then of course we're not immune. Mark, interestingly, doesn't leave this out. The other gospel writers don't leave this scenario, this scene out. The early church wanted to remember the scene, the sin of Peter. Peter was the chief apostle, not the pope, not the first pope, but he was the leader of the apostles. The early church decided to leave in the moment of his greatest shame, just to leave it in the story. Why? Why would they leave? This is shameful. Why would they leave this in? I think it's because they were convinced of Jesus' grace. They were being honest about Peter's sin, but they'd also been convinced that Jesus' death was sufficient to cover all sin, including that of their chief apostle. They knew that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So they didn't try to hide or minimize what Peter did. They reported it just as it happened because they knew that Peter's denial wasn't greater than Jesus' love. When we've sinned against God, do we report it just as it's happened? Or often, if you're like me, you'll make things sound as good as possible. They're reporting things as they happen because they're convinced that Jesus' grace is greater than Peter's sin. None of our sin is greater than God's love. None of it. None of our sin is greater than the grace of Jesus Christ offered to us through His death on the cross to everyone who will repent of their sin and put their faith in Him. So they leave the story in there to show us that even the chief apostle sins and sinned greatly, but even he, as we'll see later, was redeemed. So in this sandwich, Mark has shown us two different ways of bearing witness under persecution. We've seen the courage and faithfulness of Jesus contrasted with the cowardice and faith and false witness of Peter. Mark wants us to ask ourselves, what kind of witness will we be when the heat gets turned up in our lives? Will we be like Peter, or will we be like Jesus? So, Preston Highlands Baptist Church, with the world freaking out about the coronavirus, what kind of witness will we be? What kind of witness will we be? The reality that because of His death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ is with us forever, and we are with Him forever, must surely shape the way we answer this question. We have nothing to fear because we have Christ. And we have Christ forever. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to not be like Peter. I'm sure one day when we meet Him in heaven, we'll rejoice around Your throne. We'll rejoice in Your grace, but we'll probably also laugh about these foolish things that he did. We'll also remember all the things that we did, all the ways that we disowned you, denied you, all the ways we kept a safe distance from you in public, all the ways we pursued our own comfort above your glory and above the good of others. So, Lord, until then, we pray that you would please help us to grow in faithfulness and courage. Help us to be the kind of witness that shows the world what Jesus is like. Help us to stand in the face of trial with faith, courage, perseverance, humility, love, love even for our enemies, love even for those who are hitting us in the face. Help us, Father, to be like Jesus. Help us to be faithful witnesses, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.